Well, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we admit that we're shaken by what we see around us in the world, by the challenges that we face in our work and our relationships, and even by what we see inside of ourselves. Open our eyes and our hearts now to see the Christ that was the Word in the beginning, through whom all things were made. Give us a refreshing of life in the Spirit and instill in us more love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And Lord, give us more trust in you as you invite us to participate in your work of gathering the wandering ones, healing the brokenhearted, feeding the hungry, freeing the prisoners, giving sight to the blind, and befriending the lonely. Lord, we pray for your grace and your mercy and your provision for those who are bearing burdens, for those who among us this week suffered one more blow when they were already maxed out. We pray for Marilyn, for her speedy recovery so she can return home. For others I know who are dealing with heart issues or stroke or COVID or other illness. And for the extra burden we have of not being able to be close to the loved ones that we have as they're suffering these things. Lord, we pray for our extended church family, both here and around the world, in Liberia, Romania, the Philippines, Thailand, other parts of Asia, as they face challenges to do the work day by day that you've set before them. Please provide for them. And Lord, we pray for our students, who many of them are laboring in isolation without the normal support of connection to friends or teachers that they would have. And we pray for the teachers who are laboring to care for the students. And we affirm that none of these are out of your sight, Lord. You number the hairs on our head. You humbled yourself to come walk with us, to weep with us, to suffer and bleed and die for us. So Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that you open our eyes and our hearts and that we walk away having had an encounter with you this morning where we say, you are good, and we bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. Anyway, that was great, and now we're going to turn to this morning's scripture reading, which Sean has selected for us from the prologue in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
And good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here at PBCC. And as Carl said, we are entering back into our studies in the Gospel of John this morning. It is good to be back in this Gospel. In this Gospel, Jesus invites us to come and see who he is. As he invited the first disciples to come and see him, the same invitation is to us. He invites us to come, hang out with him, discover who he really is. Is he good? Is he truthful? Does he really make God known? As we read in our scripture reading from the prologue. For the next 5 weeks, I invite you to come and see who this Jesus really is. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which we can study we can learn. And this morning, we invite your Spirit to come and open the eyes of our heart, that we may see Jesus afresh, and not only see him, but learn to walk in his ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're entering back into John in chapter 7. Over the next 5 weeks, we will explore chapters 7 and 8. Now, these chapters sit at the very heart of the gospel. They sit in the center of the gospel between chapters 5 and 12. And as I have said previously, it's in these chapters where Jesus sets himself apart from every person that has ever lived. What Jesus says and does in these middle chapters of John puts him in a class all by himself. But John is also very careful to tell us that what Jesus says and does during these chapters, he says and does during the Jewish feasts. As I said last fall, these feasts were a time to remember and renew. Remember what God had done in the past and renew hope for what he would do in the future. Now, of the many feasts, there were three main ones: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover happens in the springtime when the Jews remember God's great deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover, and it celebrates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Tabernacles happens 6 months after Passover, so it would happen in the fall, so September, October timeframe. And Tabernacles remembers the 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. During that time, the Israelites lived in tents or booths. So this festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, is sometimes called the Festival of Booths. Now, last fall, we studied chapters 5 and 6, and these chapters happened during the Passover. So now we're entering back into chapter 7. It's 6 months after the Passover, and chapters 7 and 8 happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk the Feast of Tabernacles as we go, but this sets us up for our text today. So I invite you into our text, John 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, that's Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Well, the mood of chapters 7 and 8 is captured in verse 1. The Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. Hostility and conflict surrounding the identity of Jesus will characterize almost every scene in these two chapters. Who is this Jesus? As the discord grows, the instant pot builds pressure. Now, once again, we get this term, the Jews. And once again, this does not refer to all Jews. This refers to the religious authorities and all those Jews that are following them in hostility to Jesus. And Jesus' brothers provide the first confrontation, a private confrontation. They encourage Jesus to go to the feast and into the public eye. Now, at first, it seems like the brothers are being genuine. If you remember, the great defection happened at the end of chapter 6. I'm sure you don't remember, but back in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then the crowd stuck around for his bread of life discourse. Now, at the end of that sermon, everyone leaves him. Everyone, except the 12. Everyone leaves him. So now his brothers are encouraging him, go up to the feast, and win more followers. But John's comment in verse 5 makes plain that the brothers are not being serious. They're taunting him. If you're such a great miracle worker, Jesus, if you're so great, go to the feast. Show yourself openly. Become a star, Jesus. They're tempting him to show off, to earn the praise of people, to make a real impression, to impress the movers and shakers of the world. As Dale Bruner says, their call is more of a call to Hollywood than to Golgotha. It's a bit like the temptation stories in the synoptics, especially the temptation where Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, and he tells Jesus, just jump off. Jump off, Jesus. Your angels will catch you, but jump off. Maybe do a couple backflips on the way down. Everyone will love you, Jesus. You'll be a star. Gain the whole world, Jesus. Who cares if you forfeit your soul? Jesus won't do it. Why? Well, because showing off is the world's way. It's the way of show business. It's not God's way, and it's not the church's way. Seeking man's approval, even for evangelical ends, is not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of the church. Means and methods matter. How we do things matters, not just the ends. Well, Jesus' brothers do not believe him here, but after the resurrection, we know that his brothers do come to believe. Two brothers, Jude and James, wrote books in the New Testament. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Well, Jesus responds that he's not going to go to the feast. His time has not yet come. His brothers can go up anytime because their presence will not affect anyone. But Jesus, on the other hand, isn't able to be that free. See, his mission is not only to preach the good news, it's also to share the bad news. His mission is also to share about the evil and the darkness that he knows is in every person. Chapter 3, John already told us that the world loves the darkness instead of the light. So the world doesn't want to hear about their darkness. This is probably why the world loves euphemisms. To minimize the truth of the darkness. A euphemism is using polite words to describe ugly things. It's to put a spin on a difficult topic so it doesn't sound so ugly. In other words, it's nicer to say we terminated a pregnancy than saying we committed murder. It feels better to say collateral damage instead of saying accidental deaths. It sounds much more acceptable to say alternative lifestyle than to say immoral behavior. The truth can hurt, yeah, but Jesus, he was always about the truth. But the truth in love. He is the truth, as he will later say. So he's not going to spin difficult topics. And neither should we as his followers, especially on matters of eternal significance. But it's the truth in love. That's how we share the truth, in love. So Jesus sends his brothers on their way to the feast as he remains in Galilee. But sometime later, he does go up to Jerusalem, but in secret. Now, this decision on his part has caused much controversy over the years. He said he wasn't going to the feast, and then he goes. Did Jesus lie? Some people think so. I don't think so. And the key is knowing the Greek words for time. There are two words in the Greek language for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos is the normal word for time. That's where we get chronology and chronological from. Chronos time is time that can be measured on clocks and calendars. Chronos is tick-tock time. However, kairos is opportunity time. And kairos is the word used here. Kairos time is that special moment determined by God for the fulfillment of the divine promises and divine purposes. Now, for you ladies studying Mark, this is the same word Jesus uses in his first sermon in Mark and the other synoptics. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's kairos, the time determined by God to fulfill his promises. The time is fulfilled, the kairos is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Jesus doesn't go up to the feast initially because it's not the right opportunity, time. It's not the appropriate time set by the Father. And Jesus lives only according to his Father's time, not his brothers, not his mother, nor anyone else. As the old spiritual used to say, Jesus may not come when you want him, but he'll always be right on time. Verse 11. So the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So the feast has started, and Jesus is there in private. Of course, everyone's looking for him. They're all muttering about him. Now, this is the same word for grumbling that we saw back in chapter 6. And grumbling reminds us of the wilderness wanderings when the Israelites grumbled against God and against Moses. And there's lots of division. The crowd is divided over who Jesus is. This is, as we said earlier, the theme of these two chapters. Even though Jesus hadn't been in Jerusalem for many months, many people remember his goodness. "This guy is a good man," they say. "Remember how he miraculously healed the lame man. And then he taught insightfully about eternal life. His words and deeds are good." Now, of course, they're recalling the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. Others were siding with the religious authorities. "No way," they say, "our leaders say he's breaking the Sabbath. He can't do that and be good. He must be an imposter." Yet all the grumbling was done quietly for fear of the authorities. Isn't that how we grumble? Under our breaths. Well, it's important to understand the word good here. Although being a good man may be an inadequate title for Jesus, especially by the end of the story, here it sits opposite imposter or liar, meaning it's more than a casual compliment. It connotes truth. In fact, in the next few verses, Jesus will claim that there is no falsehood in him. Furthermore, goodness in the Bible always has its source in a relationship with God. Because, as we say in Liberia, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Beginning in Genesis, God, the good creator, makes a very good creation. Then throughout the Old Testament, we're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's a good God, and his steadfast love endures forever. Goodness in Scripture is rooted in the living God because he is altogether good. So calling Jesus a good man here implies he reflects the character of God, that he is indeed making God known. The crowd is divided, though. And of course, this division continues to our day. Jesus is, in fact, a good man who makes God known, or he is an imposter. Now, in the middle of the week, Jesus makes his public appearance at the feast. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Well, Jesus begins teaching publicly. And as we'll see throughout this debate, he continues to get interrupted and questioned. His antagonists begin by, although they're astonished by his teaching, they begin by questioning him. "How can this man be intelligent? He doesn't have an MDiv. He hasn't gone to all the right schools. He hasn't studied any under any legitimate rabbi. He doesn't have any authority to teach us." Well, Jesus responds in saying they should recognize his words because they're not from himself. They're from his heavenly Father. Jesus is speaking with the authority of God. And we see this over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus speaks with the authority of God. He speaks with the authority of God over creation. When the disciples are in the boat and the storm comes up, Jesus simply says, "Stop." And it does. No appeal to a higher power, no incantation, just stop. And it does. Jesus speaks with God's authority over the demonic. He simply says, "Come out," and the demons come out. He speaks with God's authority over sin. When some friends bring a paralyzed man to him, he looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he tells him, "Get up and walk," and he does. He speaks with God's authority even over death. Not long after this Feast of Tabernacles, he will call a dead man out of the grave with just a word. To all the forces which threaten to undo us, Jesus speaks as God. And all the forces obey him. Even at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the crowd there recognizes Jesus' authority. Matthew says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their leaders. The crowd that day who heard his Sermon on the Mount sensed he had the right to say the things he did and that what he said fit with reality. What he said fit their real life. And reality is where Jesus goes in verse 17. He challenges his hearers. If they really are serious about doing God's will, they should just check out his teaching. Just test it. Test his teaching to see if it matches reality. Well, this experiment has been tested by disciples throughout the centuries. And it's been confirmed. Jesus' life and teachings match reality. He really is the only path to satisfaction. Believing in him and seeking to live a life of self-giving love, although completely foreign to our natural senses, really does bring life to the full. And it really does bring contentment. Attaching oneself to Jesus matches reality. In other words, it matches the grain of the universe. There is a grain to this universe. There is an ultimate reality, and it is life with Christ. To live with him is to go with the grain of the universe. Now, an old Irish blessing once said, "As you slide down the banister of life, may the splinters never point the wrong way." If you slide down the banister of life without Christ, the splinters will be pointed the wrong way, and that will hurt. It won't work, because it can't work. It will not work because it cannot work. At the center of the universe is a relationship of love and pure goodness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this has set the grain of the universe. And you can't live against the grain and get away with it. If you're watching today and you want to know if Jesus is real, I'd encourage you to check him out. Start doing what he tells you to do. Come and see him. Repent and believe in him and begin walking in his ways, and then you'll know that what he says is true. And you'll be living with the grain of the universe, living in line with true reality. Jesus knows what he's talking about because he's actually had the best teaching ever. He's been taught by the master teacher, his heavenly Father. And that's the best possible rabbinical school. Well, after the challenge to his authority, the topic now turns to his deeds. Verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Well, the discussion refers once again back to chapter 5 and Jesus' healing of the lame man. The crowd apparently doesn't know the authorities' plot to kill Jesus because they're probably pilgrims who are there for the festival, and they don't know, you know, what's happening in Jerusalem. Now, looking back at chapter 5, if you remember, Jesus healed the lame man, and he healed him on a Sabbath. The authorities called him a lawbreaker because it was done on the Sabbath. And because it was done on the Sabbath, the healing doesn't count. He must not be good. He must be an imposter. As the crowd say, he must have a demon. But Jesus then presents a brilliant argument, exposing their contradictions and their hard hearts. Let me try to explain it. This group follows Moses' teachings wholeheartedly. Moses wrote Genesis, which means he wrote the law of circumcision in Genesis 17. That law stipulated circumcision on the eighth day after birth for all boys. Moses also wrote the Sabbath commandment in Exodus. Presumably, Moses knew full well that there would be conflicts between these two laws. And yet, there are no exceptions given. No exceptions. When a boy is born 8 days after or before a Sabbath, that boy is circumcised on the Sabbath. No questions asked. So the Sabbath law is superseded and superseded repeatedly because children are born all the time. Therefore, Moses himself had given instructions for repeatedly breaking the Sabbath. And now Jesus can drive home his point. If the law of Moses can be broken repeatedly due to circumcision, what about making a man's whole body well? Isn't the healing of an entire body of the man justified? Shouldn't healings supersede the Sabbath as well as circumcision? Oh, Jesus, I think, has made his point. And he finishes with a command. Don't judge superficially, judge righteously. In other words, wake up to your contradictions, assess the situation rightly. Assess me, Jesus saying, assess me correctly. The irony is thick in so many ways. For one, the law was always intended to bring life because it reflected God's good character, the life giver himself. Yet the authorities are using it as a motivation to kill. Their legalism has blinded them to the true intent of the law and blinded them to who Jesus really is. Jesus is just trying to show them the true intent of the law. Maybe the greatest irony of all is that they are trying to kill while Jesus is trying to make well. And in the end, he will be the one who dies. But his death will be the supreme example of goodness, the supreme example of self-giving love. Well, that's our text for today. We'll pick up the debate next week from this point. So is Jesus good? Or is he an imposter? You and I must make a right judgment about him. We must assess him correctly. And a lot hangs in the balance. For Jesus has already stated in chapter 5 that his Father has given him authority over life and death. And he exercises this authority over and over again, as we alluded to. What we decide about him will determine our destiny. So if you're not sure where you stand on him, I invite you today to judge for yourself. Pronounce your verdict. Is he from God? Is he true? Does he make God known? And if you want to talk to a pastor about this, we would be delighted. Any one of us would be delighted to talk to you. If you have decided to follow him, to attach yourself to him, then the invitation to us is to reflect his goodness. The invitation to us, as Bernard taught us last week, is to never tire of doing good. This is, once again, to use the analogy of wood, to work with the grain and not against it. I'm told that when you work with wood, you need to follow the grain so it doesn't splinter. Working with the grain gives the best results. In the same way, we reflect Jesus' goodness by working in the direction of God's good purposes in this world. For we have been created for good works, as Paul says in Ephesians. Have you ever heard of the Join Me movement? I just read about this recently. Back in the 90s, a man named Danny Wallace decided to begin a goodness movement. And thousands of people called joinees joined him. What was his movement? Well, every joinee would do a random act of kindness to strangers every Friday, now to be known as Good Fridays. Little acts of kindness every Friday that bring joy to strangers. Carrying groceries for a stranger, buying a cup of coffee for a stranger, waving thanks to a person who let you into traffic, smiling, saying hello to a jogger, making a card for someone, posting words of encouragement on social media. Well, they didn't do that back in the 90s, but they're doing that today. Life-affirming acts for no reason whatsoever. And as I read this, I thought, well, isn't this what the church should be doing? And not just on Fridays, but every day. Our invitation is to reflect Jesus' goodness every day. After all, we love because he first loved us. Every day is good. Not just Fridays, and every day holds the potential for good deeds. Following Jesus is a movement out of me focus into God focus and others focused. And we all know that how challenging and difficult the last 12 months have been, but we can't let our muttering and our grumbling blind us. That's to be self-focused. We can't let our frustrations or our Zoom fatigue or our pursuit of comfort or even our political views to blind us from reflecting God's goodness. Now, I know many of you are already doing lots and lots of good things. So maybe I'm just preaching to myself here. But this is God's great program for transforming this world. And we can't afford to be blinded by ourselves. See, God's great program is to inhabit a people with his love and his mercy and his justice, his goodness. And then to have those people demonstrate that goodness in concrete actions every day, not just Fridays. Surely the question for us who follow Jesus, as we lay our heads down to sleep every night, surely the question that we should ask ourselves is, what good did I do today? Amen. I will now receive this benediction. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. We give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And now let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. If we do not give up and we're not blinded by ourselves. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Amen. Go in peace.